Father, we are thankful to be here this morning. And Father, I'm thankful for Rory's testimony that it is merely by your grace that we get to appear in the people of God this morning. And Father, your grace is overwhelming and lavish. It is beyond our understanding and beyond our measurement. And so, Father, we come with thankfulness and with rejoicing and with awe to meditate on your grace once again and to meditate together as the people of Christ. And Father, that's why we've come, is because we do want to meditate on the grace that you have shown to us. Father, that's why we open your word this morning, is so that we can understand and see more and rejoice more. So Father, I pray that as we open your word this morning, that that would be the outcome of our study together. Father, that you would open our eyes to truth, to take in your glory aright, Father, even as Rory challenged us, that we would have our attention grabbed by your word this morning. And then, Father, I pray that as you open our eyes to see the truth, that you would also work in our hearts, that we would love the things that we see, that we would be convicted by the things that we see, that we would desire to run after Christ in the things that we see. Father, for that to happen, we admit our need for your Spirit and pray that he would be here according to your promise, that where two or three of us are gathered together, that you would be here with us. Father, I pray for your Spirit for myself as well, that as I speak your word, Father, that it would be true to your word and glorious of Christ, and Father, that it would be a benefit to those who are here listening this morning. Father, I pray that Christ would receive the honor and glory as we meditate on his word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're jumping back into Ezekiel, and as always, I want to start back by going back to an overview of what we're talking about, and then zooming back in on the passage that we're going to cover this week. And so I want to step back and go to our summary statement. This is this time two paragraphs, a couple of sentences that I wrote out to summarize the whole of the book of Ezekiel as we go through it to remind ourselves what the book is about. And so this is the summary statement we have for the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel calls us to remember that we are exiles, and as exiles, to remember that God is near and that God is infinitely concerned for his own glory. It's going to be the didactic part of Ezekiel to make sure that we know that God is infinitely concerned for his glory, and we're going to see God act in order to preserve that, to show that in this world. And so therefore, Ezekiel calls us to refuse the temptation to place our hope in an imagined past or an alluring present, but instead to repent and to wait on God's future salvation. That's going to be the exhortation of Ezekiel. Where do we find our hope when we see that God is glorious above all things? What do we place our hope in? Can we look to the things that lie behind us? Can we look to the things of this world? Ezekiel say no. Instead, look forward to the things that God is going to do for you. That's what we're going to see as we go through Ezekiel. Then we've got a simple outline. Ezekiel comes in four parts. First, we saw an introduction that God was present in exile. Ezekiel is prophesying in Chaldea, a long way from the land of Judah, a long way from Jerusalem. He's prophesying in exile in a place where it might seem that God was absent. But we saw that God showed up, that God was very present in exile and was ready to speak to the exiles. Then God's going to say three things. God is present to do things. First, the first section, we'll see God is present to judge. And he's present to judge specifically in Judah, the place where they had been exiled from. They shouldn't place their hope back there because God was there to destroy all that was there. He was going to judge Judah. And so they shouldn't look over to what had been. But then where should they look? Should they look at the nation? Should they look at the things around them? And God's going to say no. So the second part of Ezekiel is God is present to judge the nations as well. So now everything on the earthly plane has been destroyed by God in prophecy. And where should the exiles hope? And that's going to be the end of Ezekiel. Instead, we should hope in what God is going to do. God will be present to save his people. So we've done the first section, the introduction, God is present in exile, and we're in the second section, God is present in Judah. And we've done a couple weeks already. We looked at chapters 4 and 5 and saw the message that God is present. But his presence is there to judge. He's seen the iniquity of Israel, and he's going to destroy the iniquity of Israel. And then last week, we looked at chapters 6 and 7, and we saw God a continuation of God's message. And now he's being more specific, and he makes a message that he hates idolatry. He sees the idolatry of Israel, and he hates it. So now we're going to keep going, and we're going to go to Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, third part of God's message. I will not dwell with an idolatrous people. I will not dwell with an idolatrous people. So as we go through these three passages that we've gone through over the past couple weeks, they're all very closely related, you might notice. And it's something like God announces the judgment against Israel in chapters 4 and 5. So we have a judgment. And then in chapters 6 and 7, God makes an accusation. This is why I'm bringing that judgment, because you have been full of idolatry. And now we're going to come and we're going to see the evidence. And so we could think about chapters 8 through 11 as God saying, this is the judgment I've given against you. This is the accusation I've made. Now let me show you the evidence. You are full of idolatry, and this is why I'm going to judge. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we read it this morning already because it's quite long. So thank you for sitting through all four chapters of that. But we've read our passage. So the main point I want to make out of Ezekiel 8 through 11 is idolatry can be found in those things that seem most religious. Idolatry can be found in those things that seem most religious, but God will not dwell with idolaters. God will instead dwell with the despised who grieve over idolatry instead of the presumptuous and powerful who use God's name. So again, idolatry can be found in those things that seem most religious, but God will not dwell with idolaters. God will dwell with the despised who grieve over idolatry instead of the presumptuous and powerful who use God's name. So as we go through the passage, obviously I can't go verse through verse if we're going to do four chapters this morning, but I don't think that's how we're supposed to take these passages, so we're going to take some big broad views of what goes on here. We're going to see, I'm going to make 4 points this morning. First, God cannot overlook his people's idolatry. Second, God will purge idolatry from among his people. Then we're going to stop and think about, just a second, what has happened so far in Ezekiel? We're going to do something I haven't done in a couple weeks, but you know I love to do. We're going to take these truths out of Ezekiel and trace them forward to Christ. One reason I put this in this week is because we're going to hear our first message of hope wrapped up in these messages of judgment, and that's going to take us to Christ. And then our fourth point will be applications. What are we going to do with this passage this morning? So let's start with that first point. God cannot overlook his people's idolatry. We might call this, in a second way, a tale of two journeys. So if you know the book, A Tale of Two Cities, good way to remember it. There's a tale of two journeys that happens in this passage. And what I want to do is I want to trace those two journeys and think about what are those two journeys there for and what are they teaching us about. So we're going to start with two different journeys, and we'll start first with Ezekiel's journey. So we're going to start, Ezekiel's going to make a journey, and this is going to be primarily in chapter 8. So we come to chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, and it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal." And so we come back to what we had seen back in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm not going to make a lot of comments about that because we've already talked about what all this represents. But we see this image of God, perhaps even an image of the pre-incarnate Christ, come and appear to Ezekiel. And then the point that Roy made, which I very much appreciated, something that I'd been thinking about as well. "He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of the head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." So this wasn't some sort of peaceful, like, oh, this is a pleasant experience, a pleasant vision. No, he was yanked up by the hair of his head and carried some 800 miles away to the city of Jerusalem. It would have been a very jarring experience. But that's what I want to focus on, is Ezekiel goes on a journey, and he starts by going to Jerusalem. So he goes from very far away from the land of Israel, and he penetrates close to the land of Israel. He's sitting in the city of Jerusalem. And as God is carrying him by the locks of his hair, he takes him to Jerusalem, and specifically he takes him to the gateway of the inner court that faces north. Now, I thought about putting up a little drawing of a temple here. And there's a couple things about the temple we need to know. I ended up not putting a drawing of the temple. But there's a couple things we need to know about the temple. The temple faces east. That's going to be really important as we go through and think about some of the directions that are here. And so Ezekiel comes to the north side of the temple, to the wall between the inner court and the outer court. And he's sitting in the outer court, right at the gateway of the inner court. And he's going to start looking around. And as we look around, as he's going to penetrate into the temple, so he goes from very far away from the people of God, penetrating into the holy place, we're going to see several things. And so as we trace this journey into the holy place, we're going to see several things. And the first thing that Ezekiel sees, even before it crosses the wall into the gate that goes into the inner court. And so we have the most holy place, we have the holy place attached to that, and then we have the inner court, and then we have a wall, and then we have the outer court. So he's standing in the outer court, about to go into the inner court, and before he even makes it in, he says, this is what I saw. He saw the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Now we could spend a long time trying to debate what that was. I have no idea what that was. I don't care what that was, that's not the point. The point was, Ezekiel showed up, and as soon as he got near the temple, he could tell with the vision that God was giving him. We're going to see that now Ezekiel has new eyes to see what's really going on, is that there's something here that is provoking God to jealousy. This was supposed to be the temple. He should have been drawing near to what was holy to God, the center of the worship of God. And instead, what he found was something that was provoking God to jealousy. Somewhere they had traded the glory of God for something else. And so that's what he's going to see as we keep going through this journey. So we get to verses 5 through 6. I'm not going to read them. We've already read them. But I want to emphasize some things. So he says, son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So he's looking away from the temple. And what does he see as he looks away from the temple? Lifts his eye to the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. He said, even before I got to the temple, the people outside the temple were provoking God to jealousy. And he said, it's a great abomination. These people had traded the glory of God for something else. And Ezekiel was a little bit overwhelmed by this. We get this sense that Ezekiel was saddened and burdened by what he saw as he came into the temple. But this is going to be God's repeated refrain. Are you worried about that? Is that a terrible, great abomination? You will see greater abominations than these. And so now he's outside the temple, outside the inner court, and Ezekiel's already burdened by the idolatry that he sees. But then we go on the next step. He brought me to the entrance of the court, and he said, son of man, dig in the wall. So now he's been outside, and he's looking away from the temple. Now he's going to turn around and start to go into the temple. God doesn't tell him to go through the gate, though. He says, dig through the wall. But there's a point to that. He's saying, I don't want you to see what's on the surface. I want you to see what's actually going on underneath. Because the temple is going to look like the place where God is worshipped. But I want you to dig through the wall and see what is really there. And so he dug in the wall. He went in and see. And what did he see? He saw that there were vile abominations that were being committed there. He saw that there were engraved on the wall all around every form of creeping thing and loathsome beast and all the idols of Israel. It says each man in the private room of his heart, they might have looked like they were worshiping God, but what were they regarding? They were regarding something other than God. It had been whitewashed, it had been portrayed as a worship of God, but it was not. And he says that while they were doing this, each man had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Now, to understand what this is about, we have to go back to Leviticus and think about what was supposed to go on in the temple. And the people that were serving in the temple were supposed to light incense, and they were supposed to carry it around and let the smoke of it go up as a representation of prayers to God. But in the midst of this seemingly religious activity, they're holding up the incense altars. They were bowing down to the idols of their heart. They looked like they were worshiping God, but they were regarding something else, and their prayers were really to something else. So God's calling Ezekiel, see, as we penetrate into the temple, you can see more and more that it looks like the worship of God, but it is anything but the worship of God. Then he says, you think that's bad? There's still greater abominations to be seen. So now he's penetrating through the inner wall of the court, and now he's going to come to the north gate from the other side. So he makes it through the wall, and he gets carried around to the north gate. So he brings me to the entrance of the north gate. Now he's on the other side of the wall, though. And he says, behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. We could again discuss what that meant. I'm not going to get into everything that goes into that. That was just a cultic practice of the peoples around them, a practice devoted to another god, Tammuz. So he said, now we've penetrated into the inner court of the temple. And what are they doing? They're practicing things to serve other gods. Again, it looks like they're part of the people of God. It looks like they're worshiping God, but in reality, they're not. Now, they probably weren't doing this literally. This is a vision that Ezekiel can see with real eyes to see what's actually going on there. And he sees they're not worshiping God here. They're worshiping other gods. And he says, you think this is bad? There's still greater abominations to be seen. So we come to verses 16 through 18. It says, now he brings him to the entrance of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar. So we've gone from that wall that separated the outer court from the inner court. He's looked out from the temple. He dug through the wall. He's now in the inner court. Now he's being brought to the door that goes into the holy place. And he looks out and he says, what do I see right here beside the holy place? Right here beside the dwelling of God. He said there were 25 men with their backs to the temple and their faces towards the east. And so the door of the temple was facing east. Way I'm directing. And so the temple would have been back there. And the people weren't looking at the temple worshiping God. They were turned with their backs towards the temple and worshiping the sun. Said, yeah, they were in the temple. They looked like they were worshiping God. But their backs were truly to God and they were looking for something else. He says, is this too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and promote me still further to anger? He said, look, we penetrated all the way to the holy place, and what have we found? We found that they are regarding idols in their heart, and that's not enough. They're living, and this is what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. It's full of idolatry. It's full of violence. It's full of lawlessness. So he says, this is my conclusion. Therefore, I will act in my wrath. They might look like they're worshiping God, but they weren't. They might look like the temple was the place where God was served, where God's name was held. But when Ezekiel could see with the eyes of God, he started to see, no, they're serving all sorts of different things. Each one in his own heart is regarding his own vile abominations, and they aren't really caring about God. And so we see Ezekiel's journey, and Ezekiel's journey is about this temple that looks like it's devoted to the worship of God is anything but. It's full of idolatry. It's full of all the idols of the heart of man. So now we're going to come to a second journey. We're going to come to God's journey, which is going to be chapters 9 through 11. So God takes Ezekiel and shows him with real eyes what's going on in the temple. Now we're going to follow God. And we're going to go back to chapter 8, actually. And I just want to emphasize that last verse 4 that I didn't go over a minute ago. And so he's taken up by the hair to Jerusalem, to the outer wall of the inner court. And it says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel is there, like the vision I saw in the valley. So he's referring back to chapters 1 and 2. He saw the vision of God, the glory of God. It says the glory of God was there. Ezekiel comes to the temple and he sees, this is the place where God dwells. This is the place where God's glory sits among men. And it's supposed to be a glorious place. And then Ezekiel goes through his journey and says, well, the glory of God is here, but the people aren't paying attention to that. They're worshiping something else. And so God's going to say, this is what I'm going to do about it. My glory is there. But now we're going to trace the glory of God. So we come to Ezekiel 9:3 and we find the glory of God again. It says, now the glory of God had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So we're going to talk about cherub and cherubim a lot. We talked about the cherubs as the chariot of God, the chariot bearers of God who carry his throne around. But we said those were represented as the chariot bearers of God because the cherubs sat above the mercy seat. And so we're going to talk about two types of cherubs. This first type of cherub is the one on top of the mercy seat. So when he says the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, it means the glory of God had been sitting above the mercy seat on the ark in the most holy place in the temple. That's where the glory of God was supposed to dwell. But it said, no, look, Ezekiel, this is all the abominations that are going on here. So what am I going to do? I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk out. So the glory of God of Israel got up from the cherub and went and mounted upon the cherubim, the chariot keepers of God that were now resting on top of the threshold of the temple. And so now God's starting to move away from the most holy place. He's saying, I'm not being worshipped here, so I'm going to abandon it. There's no point for me to be here. I don't live here because this is a glorious place. I live here so that my glory is brought close to man. And if you don't worship it, then I will leave it and go somewhere else. And so he gets to the threshold of the temple. But Ezekiel 9 through 11 is actually a very long, drawn-out process of God taking one step after another out of the temple. And we get this idea that as we see all these things, we're just waiting for someone to repent to say, no, we're missing the big picture. We're missing the glory of God. But at every point, they miss it. And so God takes another step away from his temple. So we get to Ezekiel 10, 4 through 5. We see the glory of the Lord again. But now the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. So we just talked about, but we're going to add something. And the sound of the wings of the cherub was heard as far as the outer court. So now they're like standing on the wall of the inner court, and God has mounted up on his chariot, and the cherubim are there, and now they start to flap their wings. And he says, wow, this is a terrible sound. You can hear it in the outer court. It's like the voice of God speaking. He's ready to go. He's got the cherubim ready to move his chariot. But he's going to pause for a minute, and he's going to stand there and wait and see if anyone does anything. Nobody does anything. No one repents. So we get to verses 18 through 19. And the glory of the Lord had gone out from the threshold of the house. It had stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes. And they went out with the wheels beside them. And so now he's leaving the inner threshold. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And so now they're on the outer gate. He's saying, this is your last chance. I'm moving away. I'm taking another step out towards the east to leave my temple. Is anyone going to do anything? And we say, no, no one does anything. No one repents. So we go through chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 11, we come back and find the glory of the God of Israel. It went up from the midst of the city, and it stood on the mountain on the east side of the city. God had now gone from the most holy place. It slowly moved out and moved out. And moved out. Now he's abandoned the temple entirely, and he's going and standing on the east side, on the Mount of Olives, east of the city. And he says, I'm done with Jerusalem. Let the armies of the nations have it. They have forsaken me. They have ignored me. They have failed to see my glory, and I will not dwell with them. And so there's a tale of two journeys. But now this is the end of the passage. And this is just kind of a side note, but it says that this was the end of the vision. He got taken back to Chaldea. And it says, I told the exiles. So again, I just want to emphasize this. This wasn't for the people in Jerusalem. He wasn't testifying for them. He was testifying for the exiles to say, this is what is actually going on in Jerusalem. And that's how we've been dealing with the whole book of Ezekiel. Here's a place where we see that clearly. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And so the exiles were to meditate on this and say, no, we shouldn't hope in Jerusalem. It's full of idolatry. Even when we look at it, it looks like the righteous thing to do. It looks like the religious thing to do. It looks like those are the people of God. They really aren't. They're pursuing all their own thing. So we're not going to hope in Jerusalem anymore. God has abandoned them. We have to wait for God to do something else. He told the exiles all that he had seen. And so there were two different journeys. Ezekiel goes into the temple, and what does he see? Except as he penetrates into what should have been the center of the worship of God, was really the center of the worship of idols. And so God says, I'm not going to dwell with the people that don't care about my glory. So God goes the other direction and leaves the temple. So now, as we go through that, now I want to think about, what does this mean? So our second two points are going to be meditating. What are these two journeys? The first journey tells us that idolatry can easily be found in those things that seem most religious. And so let's go back through the journey. Ezekiel started at the entrance of the north gate. What should he have found there? He should have found pilgrims, travelers, coming up to the temple, getting ready to worship the God of Israel. But what did he find? He found the image of jealousy. Ezekiel digs through the wall of the inner court. What should he have found there? I don't know. Bricks or something? But what does he find? He finds that inside, where people couldn't see in the hearts of man, they weren't worshiping God. Instead, there were vile images and elders praying to those vile images. That was in Ezekiel 8, 7 through 13. Ezekiel goes inside the north gate. He should have found, again, pilgrims walking up to the temple, getting ready to offer their sacrifices, to bring the priests, the animals that they had brought. What does he find? He finds women weeping for Tammuz. He says, no, these things aren't the glory of God. And then he finally makes it to the entrance of the house of the Lord. And what does he find there? Except the elders of Israel turning their backs to God and worshiping the sun. And he says, what was this? This was God's place. This should have been the center of the worship of God. And to all external eyes, it looked like the center of the worship of God. It looked like the center of religion, the center of true religion. But when Ezekiel had the eyes of God, he saw it was not. It was merely idolatry. And so idolatry can easily be found in those things that seem most religious. Just because something has a veneer of being belonging to God, just because something says we are a part of the people of God, doesn't mean that it's not idolatry. We need to see better than that. Idolatry can easily masquerade as those things that are most religious. And so the place it should have been and seemed most dedicated to God was completely polluted by idolatry. Appearing to be part of God's people, even appearing to be central to the world, did not exclude idolatrous practices. We're going to come back to that when we make applications. But that's a big point that Ezekiel 8 makes. Superficially, this looks like true religion. At its heart, it is anything but. Okay, point 3. God will not dwell with those who use his name for idolatrous purposes. So this is going to be the second journey. God started in the temple in the most holy place. Saw that in Ezekiel 8. He then moves to the threshold of the temple, Ezekiel 9, verse 3. He moves out to the entrance of the temple in Ezekiel 10, 18 through 19. He moves out of the temple and through the city of Jerusalem over to the mountain on the east. He abandons his people at the end of chapter 11. And so what is God's response? He leaves. He says, you have what you want. You want vile abominations? You want to serve these lesser things? You want to rejoice in the things of this world? Fine. I'm gone. I will take my glory, and I'm going to leave. You no longer get to have me. And so that's what God does. He doesn't dwell with an idolatrous people. And this is what he said at the beginning of the journey. He brought Ezekiel, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. He brought Ezekiel to the temple. He says, wow, look at these great abominations. This is what God said about those great abominations. They're going to drive me far from my sanctuary. If my people who are called by my name instead serve and value other things, I'm going to leave. They don't need me if they don't want me. My glory is here for them to enjoy and to rejoice in, but if they don't, I'm going to leave. I will abandon my temple. And so God could not dwell with an idolatrous people. Idolatry had driven him away. They would no longer be his people, and he would no longer be their God. So we go back to Exodus. I say Exodus is behind almost everything in Ezekiel. We go back to Exodus. We have the covenant made between the Israelites and God. And God says, this is the center of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now in Ezekiel, he's saying, that didn't work out so well. I'm leaving. I will no longer be your God. You will no longer be my people. I'm abandoning the city. You go after your own hearts. So that's the first part. Two journeys. God cannot overlook the idolatry of his people. But now we're going to go back through and see that that's not all that God does. God abandons them and leaves them to the pleasures and the devices of their own hearts. But God isn't going to stand over there and be aloof like, okay, do whatever you want. He's going to take a second step and he's going to say, God is going to purge idolatry from among his people. But right now, they're at a very dangerous point. God's abandoned them. He no longer has any reason to save them. And so that purging is going to look like utter destruction. Oh, I forgot to change the title there, but 4 points. First, those who love things other than God will be cast out by God. And so we've already looked at God's first response. God's going to abandon them, but he's not going to abandon them and let them enjoy the city that bears his name. He's going to come and cast them out of that city. So we come to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. It says, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And so this has been at the end of Ezekiel's journey. In chapter 8, we go through Ezekiel's journey. He sees all the idolatry of the temple. And now Ezekiel chapter 9, what does it start with? God says, I'm going to leave the temple, but before I do, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call a team of destroyers. And they're going to go through and they're going to destroy the city. And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the altar. So now we're going to follow those 6 men. Weapons in hand, God says, come here, get ready. So we come to Ezekiel 9, verses 5 through 8. And it says, and to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. We'll come back to that in a minute. But right now we're looking at these 6 men with their destroying weapons in their hands. What does God say? He says, you know what? I'm abandoning this place. Go destroy them. Cut them down. Spare no one. Old men, young men and maidens, babies, women, kill them all. They don't want me. They will be destroyed. Defile the house and fill its courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. Now, this is again a vision. This isn't actually happening. There's not people falling left and right yet. We're actually going to see one thing that Ezekiel sees that was real. But Ezekiel's seeing in prophecy the reality of what was going to happen in the future and eternally. God was going to come and strike down those and cast them out who had refused to worship him. We come to Ezekiel 9, verses 9 through 10. So Ezekiel says, "Oh Lord God, will you destroy the remnant of the house of Israel?" And this is God's answer. He said, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city is full of injustice." Basically, God says, yeah, I'm going to destroy them off. "The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. I'm leaving, and as I leave, I'm going to destroy them all. They forsook me. I'm going to destroy them." And so those who love things other than God will be cast out by God. Then we're going to have a second point. Those who presume upon God, especially God's protection, will be destroyed by God. So we're going to go through here and see that these men go slaughtering throughout the city. They kill everyone in the city. Then we're going to rewind. That's just a vision. So he comes back and he's going to look and see again. He comes back to the court and the elders are still there in chapter 11. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gates of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah, the son of Azura, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city.'" He says, here's 25 of the elders of the land, and they're leading the people astray. These are those men. And what are they saying? They're saying, "This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Weird saying. Doesn't sound particularly good. I wouldn't describe myself as wanting to be boiled in a cauldron for meat. It sounds bad, but what they're saying is something like this. "The city is the cauldron. This is the city that God values. It's his choice pot. Meat was actually a really expensive thing back in those days. It wasn't something that was eaten every day. If you slaughtered a goat, then you usually had a party because everyone's going to come and enjoy that meat together. And so this meat is this is the cauldron. The city is a cauldron. It's a place that God values. And if we're in the meat in the cauldron, then we're God's treasured possession. He's not going to come in here and dump the cauldron out and lose all his meat. That meat's expensive. That meat is valuable to God." So they're saying, you know what? Yeah, there's this threat that people are going to come and destroy us, but we don't care because we're God's treasured possession. We're not going to get destroyed by God. And they had a point. We can go back to Exodus. Again, Exodus is behind almost everything in Ezekiel. Go back to Exodus chapter 19, the head of the covenant. And what does it say except, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples"? That was a promise right at the center of the covenant. And the people, the elders of Israel, were there in the temple banking on the promises of God. God said, "We are his treasured possession. He's not going to destroy us." But they forgot something. They forgot what went before that. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So they were being presumptuous. They said, "God promised this. And it doesn't matter what we're doing. God promised it. He's not going to destroy the city. We can go worship our own hearts. We can go follow our own things. God's not going to destroy us." God says, no, that's not exactly right. So we come to Ezekiel 11, verses 5 through 12. "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say thus, says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain.'" God says, yeah, so you think. You think you're the cauldron. You think that you're the meat. You think you're my valued possession. But here's what I see. You've filled the streets with the slain. You've ignored my law and my covenant, and you've abandoned the worship of me. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it." God says, you know what? Those people that you despised, that you cast down before you and killed in the city, those people were the meat. Those were my treasured possession. And yes, this is the city that is the cauldron. It is the city that bears my name and it belongs to me. But what am I going to do? I'm going to drag you out of this city because you're a rotten piece of meat and I don't want you anymore. You're going to be cast out. "You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the borders of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord." They banked on God's promise without worshiping God at all. And God says, that doesn't work that way. You should bank on my promise because you know I'm the Lord. And right now you don't. So I'm going to cast you out of my cauldron. And then you're going to know that I am God. He continues, "This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it." You're just simply mistaken. You presumed upon my patience. You presumed upon my kindness. I will judge you at the borders of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." God says, yeah, this city is the cauldron. The people of Israel are the meat. They're my treasured possession. But you don't belong here. You didn't keep the covenant. You're going to be cast out. So those who presume upon God's protection will be destroyed by God. But not everything here is terrible. We've gone through a lot of chapters of terrible judgment against Jerusalem. But at the end of chapter 11, we start to hear something a little hopeful. Actually, we hear something a little hopeful if we pay attention in chapter 10, and then it gets a lot better in chapter 11. So we're going to go through chapter 10, then we're going to go through chapter 11 again. Chapter 9 and then chapter 11. So we come back to chapter 9. It says, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist." What's that about? God called for six executioners. Six executioners show up, plus one. He doesn't have a weapon. He has a piece of paper and a pen. Okay, good. What are we going to do with this guy? So we need to follow this guy around now. And so we skipped over a few verses as we went through Ezekiel 9 and said, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen." Okay, we found the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. "And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city.'" Similar instructions. "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem. But instead of slaughtering, what was he to do? Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who" what? "Who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." So God said, on the whole, Jerusalem's worthless. They've abandoned the worship of me. They follow after their idols, after the things of their own heart. But there is a remnant. There's a small set who groan, who sigh over the abominations of the house of Israel. They can't do anything about it. They're powerless. They're rejected by the people in the city. But they said, no, these things are terrible, and they're sighing and groaning. God says, mark them out. I want to know which ones those are. Then he said, the executioners, go and know everyone, except those people that got that mark, don't touch them. God says, I'm going to save a people who weren't marked by the idolatry of their time. I'm going to save a people who, instead of rejoicing in the evils that happened in Jerusalem, groaned over the evils that happened in Jerusalem. They couldn't change them, but they hated them. They didn't participate. They turned away and they groaned over them. And so those who mourn over God's people's idolatry instead of participating in it will be preserved by God. And then as we go to chapter 11, we see it's better to be despised by God's people and loved by God than to be loved by God's people and hated by God. So we're going to go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we saw the 25 elders of Israel, and God says, you know what? These men are prophesying wrongly. They say that we are the cauldron, and the city is the cauldron, we are the meat. God says, that's what you think, and you're wrong, and you're going to be destroyed. But then we get to the end, and it says, as God was saying that, the city will not be your cauldron, and you are not in the meat. You're not the meat in the midst of it. Actually, something real, something not in a vision happens that Ezekiel gets to see. And so we get to Ezekiel 11, verse 13, and it says, "And it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died." So one of the elders of the people of Israel died in front of Ezekiel, and he saw it. "Then I fell down on my face, and I cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Oh, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?'" Now, if you remember, that's the second time Ezekiel's asked this. The first time, God wasn't very pleasant. He said, yep, they've gone after idolatry. I'm going to kill them all. Then Ezekiel sees it start to happen for real. He says, God, are you really going to destroy all the remnant of Israel? And actually, we can think back to what's going on in Exodus. The same thing happened in Exodus. God said, I'm going to destroy everyone. They've gone after their golden calf. I'm going to destroy everyone. Moses, I'm going to restart with you. Moses said, oh, God, please don't do that. And God responded positively to Moses, and God's going to respond positively to Ezekiel 2. So we come to verses 14 through 20, and this is God's response. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen.'" Okay, so we have to think about, what is he talking about? Who are these brothers, these kinsmen? God's talking about the exiles. We don't see that right in these first words, but as we go through this, we're going to see that God's saying, You know what? Yes, I'm destroying all these people that are in the city, but you've forgotten a group of people. You've forgotten the people that are already in exile. Your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. And so we come back to the people of Jerusalem, those people that looked like they were the center of the worship of God, looked like they were the favorite of God, but in reality were harboring idols in their hearts. God says, look at them. They've hated the exiles. They said, you know what? The exiles, those that have been cast out of this city, go far from the Lord. The judgment of God has fallen upon you. We don't care about you. God has preserved us and loves us. He says, that's what the people of Israel are saying. This is what God says, though. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off from among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries. Yeah, the people of Israel are right. I did scatter a group of exiles out. He says, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have been. Actually, we start to see the first exiles as an act of mercy of God. God's saying, this city and this temple has become so corrupted that my anger is going to burn against it. We're going to see the destroyers go out, and then we're going to see him take the fire out from the altar, the fire that represents the holiness of God, and he scatters it across the city. He says, I'm done with it. Burn. But he says, no. Before that, I took a remnant, and I took them out. It didn't look like it before, and the people of Israel that were left in the city despised them. He says, yet I've been a sanctuary to them for a little while in the nations to which I scattered them. And he goes on. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give to you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Then remember, we said, God's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the temple. In effect, he's saying, covenant's done. You are no longer my people, and I'm not your God. And yet he promises, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel says, are you going to save them? And he says, yeah, I already have. I've scattered you among the nations, and in the nations you're going to remember that I'm God. And I'm going to change your hearts, and you're going to come and get rid of the abominations and get rid of the idolatry. And eventually I'm going to gather you together again and bring you into the land, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Yeah, I'm coming with utter destruction, but that won't be the end. And so it's better to be despised by God's people. The people of Israel said, you know what? They're ridiculous. They're fools. They're hoping in their God after they've been cast out into the nations. Better to be despised by them and to be loved by God than the inverse. To be loved by the people of God, the people that think that they rule the household of God, and to be hated by God because you participate in their idolatry. Okay, first 2 points, we've gone through the passage. Now I want to think about, where does this exist on the line of biblical theology? And I'll try to go quickly, I know this is long. But we're going to go from Ezekiel to Jesus, and I want to make a couple points. First, we've been talking about judgment a long time. Ezekiel 4 and 5, Ezekiel 6 and 7, most of Ezekiel 8 through 11 has been judgment. And we can't overlook that that judgment is pointing forward towards Jesus as well. Jesus is the one who executes final judgment against idolaters in the house of God. Jesus is going to take up this picture of Ezekiel and enact it ultimately and finally. And so, Ezekiel 9, verses 5 through 8, we see God call out to the executioners and say, go through the city, kill everyone, defile the city. He says to them, go take the ashes, burn it up, I'm done. So we come to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He ministers among the people of Israel. He ministers among the Jews. He ministers in the city of Jerusalem. And he comes to the end. And what does he say? Except, The disciples came. It says Jesus left the temple, was going away, and his disciples came out to point to him the buildings of the temple. Look at these glorious things. Look at this place where God is worshipped and the glories of the construction and the ways that it points towards God's glory. And Jesus is going to say the same thing. Look at that. Yeah, fine. You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus in his earthly ministry came like Ezekiel and prophesied and said, no, this place is full of idolatry. It's full of evil. What's going to happen to it? God's going to leave. He's going to abandon it, and it's going to be cast down. And why was it going to be cast down? We just go to the chapter before. He makes a long list of reasons why it's going to be cast down. I'm just going to read one reason. We could go through and read them all, but I know this is long. So Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's the same thing that was going on in Ezekiel's day. Hypocrites, you look like you're the people of God, but you're anything but. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You may look like the center of religion. You may look like you're worshiping God. But on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy. You're full of lawlessness. What's going to happen? Cast it down. And so we see that within that one realm of Jesus coming to earth, he comes to his people and he finds that his people are still full of idolatry. And he says, you know what? I'm going to wipe you all out and the temple's going to fall and I'm done with this people. And we see that happen. Dan's been preaching about that. AD 70, all that comes to pass once again. And the people of God are destroyed. But we hear one who says, are you going to save a remnant? Except that one's Jesus. And remnants saved. But we can fast forward to the end. Before we get there, we see that not only does it happen within that earthly realm of AD 70, but at the end we're going to see the same thing. That there's going to be a final judgment and the peoples of the earth are going to be presented before Christ. And what does Jesus say about that? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be some who come and look like they're part of the people of God, but they won't enter. What is the one but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus, the risen Messiah. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so when we see this judgment come against the idolatrous people of God, the people that look like they belong to God, look like they're the center of religion, but they get cast out in the end, that's only pointing forward to what Jesus is going to do. He's going to look at the people of God and say, no, you harbored idols in your heart. You went after your own things while you look like you're my people. Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And so that belongs to Christ as well. But fortunately, that's not all that belongs to Christ. Jesus is the one who executes final judgment. But we hear a voice call out, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel? And the answer is no, I'll save a remnant. And so Jesus is the one who's going to gather a scattered people to himself. So we came to Ezekiel 11, 14 through 20. And it says, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give to you the land of Israel. There's a promise. Yes, destruction's coming, but there will be a remnant saved that will be brought back. And what do we see? We see Jesus come to earth. He proclaims the same judgment against the house of Israel. The house of Israel gets destroyed and carried off and scattered among the nations. But when the apostles start to look back and say, what has happened and what is going on now? Peter writes a letter and he addresses it to the Christians saying this, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The people of God had been destroyed. The temple had been cast down. It had been full of idolatry. But there had been a remnant scattered among the nations. But no longer was it merely the Jews ethnically, but now was all peoples of every tribe and tongue and language and nation being elect exiles of the dispersion. You've been scattered among the nations now, but you are now the ones that are, God is a sanctuary to you in exile. Christ is our sanctuary in exile. He says, yes, I'm gathering a people, then I am a sanctuary to an exile. And what does he say at the end? Except this is what's going to happen in the end. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The elect exiles of the dispersion. The people scattered among the nations to whom God was a sanctuary for a while, where they're scattered among the nations. What is he going to do? And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. So Jesus says that promise is about what I'm going to do. I'm going to scatter a people among the nations. I will be their sanctuary while they are there. And then at the end, I will gather them together, and they shall reign upon the earth. So Jesus is the one who gathers the scattered people to himself. Jesus is the one who gives a new heart that loves God's law. That's going to be the the center of this new salvation, the center of this new gathering. So we go back to verses 11 through 14. It says, "And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." So we come to the New Testament. We've gone through this in Hebrews for a while, and now we can just come and say, this is what Hebrews was talking about. He's looking at Jeremiah specifically, but he's looking at all the promises of a new covenant. And what does Hebrews say? He says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" Now he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." And the book of Hebrews is explicitly about what Jesus has done. Jesus says, "I'm coming and I'm going to fulfill that promise." The promise of Jeremiah, the promise of Ezekiel was a new heart. A heart that no longer loved the idolatry of this world, no longer loved the things in this world, but instead was completely devoted to God and to God's law, and say God is more excellent than all things. It says that's what Jesus did. He brought that better covenant. He brought that better work. And then Jesus is the one who makes us God's people and who makes God our God. So we just continue on in Hebrews chapter 8. So that was the promise. God abandoned Jerusalem. He left. "I'm no longer the people, no longer the God, but I'm going to gather a new people. I'll be their people and their God." Hebrews 8, verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so the promise at the center of Ezekiel is the promise of Christ. Yes, destruction is coming, but out of the midst of that destruction, I've scattered a people across the face of the earth so that they won't be destroyed in that destruction. I will be their sanctuary while they're scattered among the earth. I will put in them new hearts and new desires so that when I gather them together again so that they will reign upon the earth, they will love me wholeheartedly and I will be their God and they will be my people and everything will be right again. The promise was a promise of Christ. And so Jesus is the one who executes final judgment, but he also the one who gathers the scattered people, who gives them a new heart, and who makes God their God and calls them his people again. Okay, so applications. We'll do this quickly, but I do want to make a few applications as we go through this passage. First, what do we do with this? First, we should expect idolatry to masquerade as devotion, and we should be on the lookout for it. That's the whole point of Ezekiel chapter 8. We should expect idolatry to masquerade as devotion and be on the lookout for it. The people looked like they were worshiping, were gathered at the temple of God Almighty, but they were worshiping everything else in the world. And so we saw that. We saw in God's place, what should have been God's place, there was only idolatry. Those things shouldn't have gone together, but in the end they did. What looked like God's was truly the world's. And we went through Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And again, I just want to emphasize, there's people who can look very much religious, very much on the outside like they belong to God. They can say to Jesus, without being even completely untrue, they can say to him, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" To other people, that might have looked like, well, those are the people of God. They are the ones who are serving Christ wholeheartedly. But Christ will look at them and say, "No, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And so we have to be careful to say, not everything that looks religious is truly religious. Just because something looks to a first glance as though it's being the worship of God, we need to be careful and say, just a second, things that are completely idolatrous can masquerade, can be disguised as devotion. So just because something looks like devotion doesn't mean it's not idolatrous. Just because something has the name and the name of God written upon it, just because it uses the Bible, we need to think through and just say, what is it really after? Is it after the things of God, or is it a heart that is seeking after something else? So we need to be really careful with that. And Peter calls us to be careful with that. He looks back at the false prophets, to people like Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the one who was prophesying falsely. He says there were false prophets among the people. He says, what is there going to be today? Just as there will be false teachers who arise among you. The same things are going to happen. You're going to have people that look like they're devoted, who are preaching things, who are teaching things that might at first sound like they're about the Bible and about God. But in the end, they're false teachers who are following their own wicked ways. And what are they going to do? Wrong way. They're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They sound real, but they're really corrupting and destroying everything. And it says that there's going to be people who are deceived. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's what Peter warns us about. He says this can still happen. False prophets will still arise. Things that look like devotion will really be idolatry, and people will be deceived and run after them. So we have to be careful. And so we should expect idolatry to masquerade as devotion, and we should be on the lookout for it. So the question this morning is, what things should we be on the lookout for? And that's a hard question, not one that I can exhaust this morning. But let's just step back and start to think about this. What things are there in this world that could look like devotion but are masquerading? I'm sorry, look like devotion but are truly idolatry. They're just masquerading as devotion. We can see things. We can look out at the world and say, you know what? There's a whole section of the church that is in love with money. We can see the pinnacle of this in what's called the prosperity gospel, where we have people that sound like they're using the Bible. They put God's name on it. They even quote verses of the Bible. But what are they after? They're not after God. They might look on the surface like they're after God, but what they're after is money. Or we could look out at another section of the church and say, there's a section of the church that loves to talk about God's love, but loves to run after everything that they find pleasurable to themselves. Oh, well, you know, God is love and everything is good. Or we might say that lawlessness, those two go closely together. We can look at another part of the church and say, well, we're going to cast down all the rules of God. We're not going to care about God's sexual ethics or what God has said man and woman is. We're going to run after our own thing and throw away God's laws because God is love. They use the Bible. They use the language of the church. They use the veneer of the church. But they're anything but. They aren't serving God. They're masquerading as devotion, but truly they're idolatry. Now, those things are actually pretty easy to pick out. The reason they're pretty easy to pick out is because they're out there. We can look at other places and say those are types of idolatry that happens in the world. But I don't want to stare, because that's dangerous. If we can look out and say, oh, look at all those are terrible people out there, and we don't look in and say, what things could be here that we might need to watch out for? And so I want to bring it a little closer to home, make it a little less, oh yeah, that's true, and a little maybe more painful, and say, what things might we need to watch out for? What things could to masquerade as devotion, even though they're truly idolatry? So I'm going to list three things off that I look out and see that are dangerous, that we need to be careful of. It's not an exhaustive list, but things that we need to think about and say, just a second, is this devotion or is it idolatry? So the first one, I just list off sports. I don't want to stay here and say sports are bad. That's not what I'm saying. Sports can be really good things. But we see several things when we look at the world of sports and say, just a second, how often do people miss church and miss fellowshipping with the people of God because they love their sport, either watching it or participating in it? How often do we take the word of God and place it on a sports team like somehow that's what it's about and start to misuse the word of God and place it on jerseys and quote it before games like God's going to be our weapon against the other team? How often do we start to feel like our sports team is our Christian fellowship instead of our church family being our Christian fellowship? And we can start to say, just a second, I'm involved in all these Christian sports teams. I'm very devoted to God. It looks like I'm devoted to God. And I think there's a danger there of saying, just a second, that could be devotion or idolatry masquerading as devotion. It looks like it belongs to God. It's taken the language of God and the titles of God, but really it's anything but. Or we could look at another one that could be a little painful and say politics. Where we start to take look at our world and say, you know, we want to rule our world and we need to have these things happen in our world. And so we're going to get very, very involved in politics. And we're going to start using the name of God to say, this is what God wants us to do in this arena. And I don't want to say that all politics is bad either. These are things that can masquerade as devotion because they're not all wrong. We can participate in those arenas. But it really saddens me when I start to see that pastors are endorsing things very publicly that aren't truly of Christ and using the word of God in ways that are endorsing things that aren't truly of Christ. And we need to be careful and just say, that's not the church's aim and that's not the church's goal. And we start to run down that path. We're opening ourselves up to looking like we're very devoted. We're very passionate about things that we think God says, but we're not really being devoted to God. It's idolatry masquerading as devotion. Or we could look at ourselves and say self-righteousness. We start to list off the things that are different about us. Oh, we're a family integrated church. We do this, we do that, we do that. And instead of saying, you know what, we're humbly trying to follow after the ways of God, we can look out at the world and say, you know what, we're better. I'm glad because I've done this. And so those are things that I think can start to be idolatry masquerading as devotion. It's not wrong to do the right things, but when that heart gets in love with that, it's not wrong to do sports, but when it starts to take the place of the people of God, it's not wrong to care what happens in our world, but when it starts to become the focus of the people of God, those become idolatry masquerading as devotion, because we use our God's name for our own pleasures, for our own power, for our own pride. Say, we look like we're being very devoted, but what we're really doing is chasing after all the idols of our heart. He says, that's a danger. Ezekiel says, that's a huge danger. You can look like you're God's people, but be running after idols. You can look like something is devoted to God, but it can be really devoted to all the things of this world. And so we should expect idolatry to masquerade as devotion. We need to be on the lookout for it. Then second, instead of joining in idolatry, the idolatry of God's people, we should mourn over it. So instead of joining in the idolatry of God's people, we should mourn over it. Come back to Ezekiel 9. We had the six executioners of the city, but then we had the man in linen with the writing case. He goes through and he starts to put a mark on the forehead of certain people. And what were the people? Those who groaned, who sighed over the abominations that happened in the people of God. And that's the pattern. We should be able to be on the lookout and say there are things that look like devotion but are really idolatry. And then as soon as we start to identify them, we need to be careful and say, you know what? It's real easy to jump into those because they look like devotion and they satisfy the desires of my flesh. But instead God says, no, what should you do about those? You should groan over them. You should mourn over them and say, God, how could these things be destroying and corrupting your church? And so we come to the New Testament and Paul would tell us that same thing. Come to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul talking to the Corinthians, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. I don't want to talk about sexual immorality specifically. I want to step back and talk about that generally as a type of idolatry that was occurring in the Corinthian church. It's a type of idolatry that can occur here as well, but it's not the only type of idolatry. We'll use this as a type of idolatry occurring in the Corinthian church of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. He looked at the Corinthians and he said, and you are arrogant. You see this idolatry, and what were they doing? They were rejoicing in it. And it sounds ridiculous to us. You're rejoicing in your idolatry, you're rejoicing in your lawlessness. But actually, as we look through the Bible, we see that's actually a real danger. We can have things that look like devotion but are actually idolatry. And because they look like devotion and they satisfy the pleasures of my flesh, instead of hating them, I can rejoice in them. You're arrogant. You think that's a great thing, like somehow we're satisfying all the pleasures of our flesh while calling ourselves the people of God. He says that's a danger. And he says, ought you not rather to mourn? You should have clear eyes on and look with the eyes of God and say, no, that's really just idolatry. That's really just seeking out something other than God. You should mourn over that. Weep over it. Maybe you one or you two or you five or you 10 or you 20 can't do anything about the wider people of God, but you ought to mourn that that's the way it is and not go participate in it. In fact, you should remove it from among you. So when we are able to identify, we say, these things look like devotion, but they're really idolatry. Say, it could be real easy for me to rejoice in them and participate in them wholeheartedly, but instead, no. We need to change our attitude and say, no, that's idolatry. I should mourn over it. Purge it out from our midst. So that's the correct response, to mourn and to remove idolatry from our midst. Then we're going to ask this question. Are idolaters in the church going to like that? Is that going to be something that people that are in love with these things are going to like? The answer is no. The people who are in love with these things are going to hate it. They're going to hate us. They're going to reject us. They're going to say, oh, you are trying to make me follow these things that God really doesn't care about. God's love, duh, all these other things. This isn't really a problem. They're going to hate it. But we have to be reminded, it's better to be hated by the people who call themselves the people of God and be loved by God than be loved by the people who call themselves the people of God and hated by God. That's what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 11, that there are these people. He said, oh, those are the ones that got cast out. You're scattered among the nations. Go far from the Lord. To us is given this land as a heritage. God says, yeah, they think so. They think so, but they're going to be destroyed. Here's the thing. When you get cast out of the people that think they're the people of God, because you're in love with God, God says, I will be a sanctuary to you when you're scattered among the nations. And at that last day, I will gather you from among the peoples, and I will put a new heart within you, and you will love my law, and you will get rid of your abominations, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So it's better to have the people of God hate you because you love God than to go along with the idolatry that might happen in their midst. And so instead of joining the idolatry of God's people, we should mourn over it, and then last, positively, we should love God wholeheartedly now and wait for his future salvation. So we come back to Ezekiel 11, verses 14 through 20. People in Jerusalem are saying, hey, this guy's got cast out. This land belongs to us. Go far from the Lord. But God says, yeah, I cast them out. I scattered them among the nations. Yet, I have been a sanctuary to them. I have been a sanctuary to them. I just want to pause there and say, there's another place where we can see just the imagery that belongs to Christ. God says, yeah, they've been cast a long way away from the temple, but I'm going to destroy that physical temple. And I myself will be a sanctuary when they're scattered among the nations. They will learn to love me in their exile. I will be their joy and their devotion. And then he makes promises. I will gather you from the peoples. And I will give you the land of Israel. And I will give them one heart. And I will give them a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. And I will be their God. And so God says, while they're in exile, I'm going to be their sanctuary and they're going to learn to love me. And then they're going to be waiting in exile for me to come back and to gather them together and to reinstate the people of God. And so what do? We love God now and we wait for his future salvation. That's what Jesus called us to do. He said, what is the greatest commandment? Actually, a Pharisee came up and said that. Scribe. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's what the people of God look like. They're not going to be distracted by the things of this world. They're not going to be distracted by devotion or idolatry that looks like devotion. They're going to love God so wholeheartedly that they can't be distracted. It says that's the greatest commandment, the great and first commandment. Or just to go back to 2 Peter, so that's loving the Lord our God now while we're in exile. And then we wait. This is what Peter says. He's already warned about false prophets. He says they're coming. They're going to try to deceive you. Many are going to follow after their ways. And the way of truth is going to be blasphemy because of them. But by 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells them, what are you supposed to be doing about this? He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. So he's going through basically what Ezekiel's saying. God's going to get mad and he's going to destroy everything. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be? Oh. And lives of holiness and godliness. And then what do? We live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so we need to put all that together. What does it mean to wait for the day of God? When we wait for the day of God, it means we're going to live lives of holiness and godliness. And when we live lives of holiness and godliness, that is what is going to hasten the coming of the day of God. It's all related closely there together, but he says wait. Wait, and how do we wait? We live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for God to appear. Not running after the things of this world, not running after the things that masquerade as devotion, but waiting for God to come back. Our hope and our joy is in him. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we say that's our hope, that's our goal, not these lesser things of earth. We're going to take our eyes up and say that's our aim, and because of that, we're going to wait patiently and live lives of holiness and godliness now. So we should love God wholeheartedly and wait for his future salvation. So idolatry can be found in those things that seem most religious, but God will not dwell with idolaters. God will dwell with the despised who grieve over idolatry. Instead of the presumptuous and powerful who use God's name. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the warnings that it contains. And Father, just before you right now, we look at our hearts and we acknowledge and we mourn over how easily they are drawn to the things of this world. Father, it could easily be us that would run after those idols that look like devotion. And so, Father, we pray right now that you would protect us from that you would open our eyes and give us a clear vision. Father, even in a miraculous way like you gave Ezekiel of idolatry of the people of God. Father, that you would break our hearts over that idolatry and that you would cause us to wait for your future salvation. Father, I pray that you would be creating us in us a new heart that loves your law and that loves your word and that loves you above all things, and therefore set aside the things of this world. Father, we pray that for our good, for our salvation, but ultimately we pray that for Christ's glory, because he deserves those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. Or I've got long enough, so I'll turn it over to Dan.